All right, so as we've started before, just a quick little review here of get us up to speed of where we're at. And so we have seen just throughout this Old Testament survey too, Israel has entered the land. God is establishing them in the land to make that an international impact, to put God's agenda on display to the nations around them. But we have also seen that Israel has failed to live up to this plan because they are sinful. Okay, they are sinful. And they have forsaken the Lord. They've gone after other gods. As a result, they've gotten judgment. But despite all that, God has remained faithful to preserve them as a nation. And really, one of the main reasons we've seen for this preservation is so that they can get a king. Okay, they can get a king. And that was really like Joshua and Judges is that kind of summary there. And then in Ruth, we saw a more specific kind of narrowing of this kingship of we're heading towards not just a king in general, but to the right king, which was David. And we even saw elements of tying into the promises of Genesis 3:15 as well, that everything is on track. The agenda is still moving forward. And eventually we'll end up with Jesus, the true king. But at this point, we're just moving towards David. And then we got into 1 Samuel the last couple of weeks, where again, we see God moving things forward and we see kings actually being established. But the main thing we've talked about is this, in the process of all that, is that we're also establishing this theology of kingship. Okay, this theology of kingship, which is showing Israel as well as us of what it means to be a king. Like, this is what a king does, this is what a king doesn't do. And these are the sorts of things that surround the kings. And so that's kind of what we've been establishing. We'll talk even more about that today. And so kind of a little review of in 1 Samuel itself, remember, divided into three main parts, three main sections in 1 Samuel. So the first section, the first seven chapters, we saw the preparations for the monarchy, which kind of the main point of that section was we saw this final transition from the time of the judges to the establishment of the monarchy. Okay, and so as this transition was taking place, though, kind of the main thing that was being established in those seven chapters was, in regards to especially our theology of kingship, was this foundational truth that it is all about the king, the capital K king, that God is the true king, God is the ultimate king. And that's what we saw established in those seven chapters, that Israel, in its essence, is supposed to be a theocracy with God being their king. Okay? But as we got into like chapter 8 and everything, did Israel really want to be a theocracy? No. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. Okay? And so they ended up demanding a king. They wanted a king just like all the other nations. And again, we talked about how their desire for a king in and of itself wasn't bad, because as we've talked about, God has been planning this. He's been leading towards a king all along. And so their desire for a king wasn't bad, but rather the problem was that they wanted a certain type of king. They wanted a king of their own choosing. And so, and really, like we said, like they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so really the issue is they wanted to change the whole kind of system. Okay, they didn't want a theocracy. They didn't want even like a theocratic monarchy, but they just wanted a monarchy like everyone else. And so essentially, their demand was to God of, hey, give us a human king so then you don't have to be king anymore. Okay, that's what was going on. And so you can understand how the Lord says they have rejected me from being king over them. But God allows them to have a king. And that's what we focused on this last time in the second part, where we looked more at the life of Saul here. And this king that they wanted was, again, one of their own choosing, and one like all the other nations. And that's really what they got in Saul. Okay, that's really what they got in Saul. And kind of the main point of this second section here of the life of Saul that we saw on display was we learned what a king should be by the bad example of Saul, essentially what a king shouldn't be. Okay, we saw some of those things being established. And one of the main things we saw established in like this negative way with Saul, and what we needed to learn as we think about a king, was that when you base your opinions of someone on the outside, then you know this is not going to be God's true king. Okay, because do you remember what we knew about Saul? what kind of stood out about him? Yeah, he was tall. Yeah, and he's handsome, right? He's like the supermodel. He's the most handsome in all of Israel. He's the tallest in all of Israel. And so, of course, like when all of them, all of Israel will look at him, they'd say, yeah, that's the perfect guy to be king. But what we saw in these chapters was that ultimately the external doesn't matter, but rather it's about the heart. That was the emphasis there, that God is desiring a king that is a man after his own heart. And that was not Saul, as we saw. And that's what led to the Lord ending up rejecting him, because he didn't obey the Lord. He didn't follow after him. And so the Lord rejects him from being king of Israel. And as we kind of mentioned, at this point, Saul is really functioning as a usurper to the throne. He has no right to the throne. He has no claim to the throne anymore. God has rejected him. But even from that point on, he reigns like another 20 years. And so he's still there as kind of this usurper. Okay, but what we also saw is you need a different king. You need a king that is a man after God's own heart. And that's what the book starts to exactly move to after chapter 15, which in the last section, which is the rise of David. Okay, the rise of David. We started seeing that this last week, where we got a little bit into this, the first few chapters in this section. And really the main point of this section is God prepares the true king. God prepares the true king. And so what we're going to see is that not only is David the right king, but then God is going to be working to refine him to further make him the right king for the job. Okay? That's what we're seeing. And so we started to see this all unfold as the Lord began to orchestrate kind of David's rise to the throne. We see him anointed king by Samuel. And if you remember, that's kind of the famous story we see where as Samuel's kind of choosing amongst Jesse's sons, we get that reminder. It's not about the external. It's about the heart. God looks not as man looks, as the outward, but at the heart. And so we see that. And so David is this man after his own heart. And so he is the one who's chosen and anointed as king. And that's what we saw in chapter like 16. And then chapter 17, we saw him come more clearly on the scene, being presented as a king in the battle of like David and Goliath. Again, that kind of famous story we saw. And you saw David stepping up to fight Goliath when Saul, who is kind of the more clear candidate, right? Remember, he's like the tallest guy. So send out your tallest guy to fight this tall guy. But he did not. He did not step up into that role. But you have David stepping up instead. And even you saw David being displayed as a king, even in like some things like his conversations with Saul. Remember, he talked about like, I've killed lions and everything. And we talked about how in the ancient Near East, the killing of lions was like the sport of kings, that certain cultures of that time, they would boast about like, oh, I've killed this many lions, like their kings would, as kind of thing. So David is being shown as this king. But what we also saw that was unique with David was he was not motivated by, oh, I'm just doing this to go to the throne or stuff like that. But rather he was motivated by what? Faith. That he had confidence not in himself, but in God. And he kind of was like, who is this guy to question, to blaspheme the God of Israel? And so I'm going to deal with him. And again, the idea wasn't strengthen himself, but strengthen God. And so David defeats Goliath. We saw that. And then we saw kind of the initial responses to everyone is everyone kind of loves him. Like even Saul's son Jonathan recognizes that David is the true king. Like he's going to be heading toward the throne. And Jonathan symbolized that by taking off his royal robes, giving them to David and all that. But even though at the beginning everyone seems to love David, who becomes less and less kind of fond of him over time? Saul. Okay, Saul becomes more jealous over time, and this leads to him becoming an enemy of David to the point where he keeps trying to put him to death. We talked about, I think it was like 5 or 6 times in those few chapters we discussed last time where he tried to put David to death. He kept failing, but it got so intense to the point where David and even Jonathan recognized, like, hey, you got to go. Like, you got to go on the run. You can't remain here. And so David is now on the run. He is fleeing. And what we're going to see is God is going to use this time to really refine David, okay, while he's on the run. And that's where we left off. Okay, we left off. He is on the run. And as you think about it, if you remember kind of the stories, do you remember where primarily David ends up when he's on the run from Saul? Where does he primarily kind of hide from Saul? Yeah, like in the wilderness. Okay, like in the wilderness. And do you remember, as our study of like the Old Testament, who was in the wilderness before? Earlier on, was it? So not John the Baptist before that. Huh? Moses was too, but even more general, who's in the wilderness? Yeah, Israelites, right? They're wandering in the wilderness. Okay. But yeah, and Moses too. And what we've seen so far in the Old Testament, as you kind of go through the idea of being kind of in the wilderness, that God uses the wilderness in kind of two primary ways. Especially here, he's going to use it two primary ways. One of the main ways that we saw with like Israel and Moses was God uses the wilderness to refine people. Okay, he uses it to refine people. You saw that in the life of Moses, where he went and he became kind of the man God would use to lead the people out of Egypt. And then you also saw Israel, that God refined them in the wilderness as well, where you had at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, they had a generation that did not want to enter the land. They were scared. They were fearful. They didn't trust the Lord. And then you end their wilderness wanderings with a generation that has a zeal for the Lord, has a zeal to enter the land. And so it's this refining. And that's what you're going to see in the life of David, that God is going to use the wilderness, his time there, to refine him, to make him into that right king that he is supposed to be. But there's a second reason that is also very important for us to understand. And it has this idea of what we call a corporate solidarity. Okay, corporate solidarity. And that's just a fancy kind of term here to reference like how the actions of one affect the many. Okay, or you could say even how one will act as a representative for the many. And you can kind of think of like, I don't know, if you think of like the King of England or something, they declare we're going to war on some nation or something. And you say, okay, like when that happens, you can say what? England is going to war. But did every single person say, vote for, yeah, we're all going to war? No, the king declared, and he is that one representative. His actions affect the many. That's what this kind of corporate solidarity idea kind of entails, okay? They are that representative for the people. And so David, as the king, must be this representative for God's people. And so God is going to make him like his people, and so he's going to have similar kind of events and things happen in his life, just like Israel had, to make him like his people, to be that representative. And so he's forging this relationship. God is forging this relationship between David and Israel so that David would be able to essentially like bear Israel on his shoulders as the king. And so the true king must have corporate solidarity with his people. Okay, that representation. He needs to be able to be the representative and bear them on his shoulders. Okay? And so that's what we're going to see through his time in the wilderness. That's what we start to learn, again, about like our theology of kingship as well. This is what characterizes a true king. All right. And so what we're going to see that God is going to accomplish those couple things through a few tests in these next handful of chapters that we're going to look at. Okay, we're going to see these handful of tests that God is going to use to refine David, as well as to, again, kind of forge that relationship between him and Israel to be that representative. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So we see the first test in chapters 21 and 22. So these chapters kind of function as one unit. And this first test is going to focus kind of around the issue of bread. But more specifically, the question that is going to be asked is, will you trust God to provide? Will you trust God to provide? And so if you remember chapter 20, David and Jonathan, they have that interaction where they decide like, yeah, David, you need to go, you need to flee. And so probably it seems like he just flees at that moment. So he doesn't really seem to have a lot packed up and all these supplies. So he needs provisions and everything. And you can understand why this test would then revolve around, will you trust God to provide? And do you remember where he goes to try to get some supplies? Yeah, the like tabernacle where the priests are, the priest at Nob is where he goes, and that's where the tabernacle is as well. And if you kind of remember the story, as he comes, Ahimelech, the priest that's there at that time, he kind of greets David, but he's also kind of wondering, wait, why are you by yourself? Okay, like what's going on? He knew something was a little different. You have the son-in-law of the king, this great guy, he's kind of by himself, doesn't have any provisions, doesn't have a weapon, all these things. Kind of like, okay, this seems a little fishy. But do you remember what David does? Yeah, he lies to him. Okay, he lies to him. He kind of makes up the story of, oh, I'm on like this special secret mission, don't ask about it, right? Like, and so I need some supplies and everything. And so the question is David trusting God in this moment to provide? No, he's not. And so what? He's kind of failed the first test already, right? He's failed the first test. And we'll see that kind of confirmed a little bit later, but we see that he is kind of failing. But before we get to that confirmation, we have to point out a couple of things that happen also around this time that we see also in chapter 21. After this interaction where he gets some supplies, he ends up fleeing somewhere. Do you remember where he flees? Where? Yeah, Gath. Now, why is this an interesting choice? Like, first of all, where, like, whose territory is Gath in? Yeah, the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines. And why would that not be maybe the smartest place to go at this point? Yeah. What did he just do? He just killed Goliath, right? He's like, there's pretty much no way he'd be like, oh, I could slip in and be anonymous because you're just this one guy that killed our giant, right? And so not a great thing. But then to make matters worse, do you remember where Goliath was from? Gath, right? Like that's like his hometown. So it's like, you just killed our hometown hero and I'm going to go retreat there. That's kind of not the smartest thing. And as you read it, like it doesn't work out very well. Like they all recognize him. Like, isn't this David that like kills everyone and they're singing songs about? Like, and so he has to end up, he pretends to be kind of a madman. Like he's gone crazy. And so the Lord thankfully delivers him from that. And he escapes, okay? But again, maybe not his smartest moment at that time, okay? And then we see in chapter 22 that David comes back in the land of Israel. It says he kind of stays in the caves of Adullam there. But while he's there, it says like his family comes to him. And then also many people who were, it says like in distress or discontent, all eventually kind of come around and join him, to the point where he eventually has around 400 men under his command. Okay, he has 400 men under his command. So he has his little like band, little army there with him. And some scholars suggest this is almost like kind of the beginnings of the Davidic dynasty, where he's starting to be this person in a sense. Okay, he's getting this, the people gathering around him and all that. But then the last part of chapter 22 kind of wraps up this first test, and we see confirmation that David did in fact fail this first test. And we know this because of what ends up happening at the end of chapter 22 as a result of David's lie. And do you guys remember what ends up happening? Ahimelech dies, as well as who? Yeah, like all the other priests and Nob. Like, so because of his lie, like ends up leaving like Saul there and everything, like, and this whole thing goes down to where Saul ends up ordering all the priests of Nob to be killed. And so you have just one escape from that, and he finds refuge with David. But because of his lie, because of his actions, it led to the killing of a lot of people. Okay, and so you see that he has failed this first test. But we should point out, again, we're forging this kind of connection between David and Israel, this corporate solidarity type of thing, because this first test centered around bread, and you're like, well, why is that important? Because where else have we seen earlier of people dealing with bread in a wilderness? Yeah, the Israelites, right? Like with the manna from heaven and all that, right? And so, again, it's purposeful. Okay, and the similar situation for them was, are you going to trust God to provide for you? And did Israel pass that test? No, not really. They failed in the wilderness a lot. But and then so you have David here with a chance to succeed where Israel failed. But David, does he pass the test? No, he fails as well. Okay. But that leads us into then our second test. All right, the second test. And that's in chapters 23 and 24. So again, these also function as one unit surrounding the second test. And this second test is going to focus on the issue of God's word. Okay, God's word and kind of trusting God's word or discerning God's word, not twisting it. And that's what we're going to see. And we'll see kind of this. First off, we see this build up to the actual test. So in chapter 23, you see the Lord using David to deliver his people from the Philistines. So you have the city of Keilah being attacked by the Philistines. And David seeks the Lord of like, hey, should we go deliver them? Because that's like further into the territory where like Saul is and all that. So it's like, should we go? And the Lord says, yes, go deliver him. I will give them, I'll surely give them into your hand. And so he goes, he obeys, and the Lord uses David to deliver the people of Keilah. But you hear, Saul hears that, oh, David's at Keilah. And notice what Saul says in verse 7 of chapter 23. It says, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And so you see this interesting contrast where you have David inquiring of the Lord about like the Philistines, and the Lord actually declares, hey, I'm giving them into your hand. And you have this flip side where Saul in his kind of weird thinking is like, oh, God's given him into my hand, right? Like, even though that's not the case, right? And so you see that kind of happening here. David inquires of the Lord. So you see that theme that David is diligent to do that, inquiring of God. And he asks if Saul is going to actually come for him. And God says yes. But then he also asks, will the people of Keilah give me up? Will they surrender me to Saul? And God also says yes. Which is crazy, right? When you think about it, like this dude just saved you from the Philistines. And then like, you're like, yeah, you could go die. Here you go. Right? Like, here's a guy. But David is able to escape and everything. And so the Lord works that out. Okay. And then it says like, this is where he more flees into the wilderness. Okay. So now he's heading more towards the wilderness here. And then you see a very interesting moment in chapter 23 as well of where Saul actually gets really close to catching David in the wilderness. So where the text even says like, it's like they're on one side of the hill and David's on the other side of the hill or mountain, like whatever you want to say it. And Saul's like gaining on him. It's really close. But then at that moment, Saul gets word that the Philistines are attacking a different area and Saul has to retreat and go back. And it's kind of like, well, was that just like a nice happy coincidence? No, right? Like that's the Lord working, okay? That's the Lord working to preserve David, to keep him safe and everything. And so David then flees into another part of the wilderness, which will set up the stage for this next test. And so we see David is in, like it says, like the wilderness of En Gedi, which is in like the southern part of Israel. And when Saul hears of it, he pursues him there again. And now, real quick, I want to point out some just to help us understand this a little bit more. Because I feel like when I, in the past, have read these accounts, I always viewed the wilderness as just like sand. You know, like just almost like sand dunes. And just like, how could Saul not find David? He has like 400 men. Like, going to be like, oh, they're over there. Like, we just got to get them. Okay, but... Yeah, kind of like here. But really, like, this wilderness is like a rocky wilderness. So there's like a bunch of hills and valleys, and as we see in this next account, like in caves and everything that you could hide in. And so that's why it's so difficult. And so here's kind of like some pictures, if you can see some of these, hopefully. Hopefully it works all right. So you can kind of see, like, this is kind of this En Gedi area, this wilderness, where you can see there's like hills. It's not just flat. And so it's really rocky, and they have all these valleys and stuff. And you can see in this picture in the bottom here, like these kind of holes in the side of like things that could be those caves that people could hide in. And so there's a lot of spots that people could be around. and all that. But then you could also see that this is a place that David could survive for a while because there was even some water there, okay, and stuff. So there were some springs and there could be water flow to where that could provide for him and like the people. And so it'd be a great place to be able to hide, to move around, and be able to still be able to be sustained through there as well. But I just wanted to like, yeah, bring up these pictures so that we have this idea of like, okay, it isn't just like this flat area. It's kind of, there's rocks, hills, all that. And so a little harder to find someone. So that's kind of this En Gedi area in Israel. Okay. And so that's why this is so difficult for Saul to find David and his 400 men. Because again, you could think it's like 400 people. You should be able to find them. But this is why. Okay. So a little more difficult of a terrain to deal with. Okay. All right. So back to our text and everything. But I'll keep this up so you keep this in mind. So again, this may be a story that is semi-well-known maybe, where when you have Saul pursuing David, trying to find him in the wilderness, Saul ends up having to go to the bathroom, right? That whole thing. And so he goes into a cave by himself to relieve himself. And what do we know? He enters the cave of David, right? David and his men. Okay. And again, you have to ask, is this by chance? No way, right? No way. This is God orchestrating this. Because again, you have Saul choosing the right cave. He also is going to the bathroom, right? So that's why he doesn't have any of his bodyguards with him and all that. So he's just by himself and he happens into the cave that David and his men are in. This is God working this. Okay, but this is where you have this test. Okay, this is where the test comes into play here. Because when David's men see that Saul is there kind of going to the bathroom, and he's totally vulnerable because he's going to the bathroom and no one's with him, all that, they say these words to David in verse 4 of chapter 24. It says, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Okay. And so, essentially, right. Again, this is where the test is. God told David he would be king. We saw that clearly. God, he was anointed. He would be king. But did God ever tell David to kill Saul? No, he never told him to kill Saul. And so what you have here, like, is these men are kind of twisting God's word as well as kind of adding to it. Okay, they're twisting and adding to God's word, essentially like, hey, like, this is what God promised you. Like, God promised you would be king and your enemies would be given into your hand. And so, like, here it is, kill him and, like, become king, just like God told you to do. That's what they're essentially encouraging him to do. And so they're twisting God's word. And so the question is, like, is David going to listen to that? Is he going to obey this kind of twisting of God's word? And do you remember what David does in response to these words? Yeah. Yeah, he kind of stealthily sneaks up on him and cuts off a corner of the hem of his robe and all that, and he comes back. And so we're like, okay, like, he didn't kill him, so that's good, right? That's a step in the right direction. So that's nice. So he doesn't fully listen, but he seems to listen to them in some extent because he does this. And he could think, well, what's the big deal about that? And we see later he uses this as like a thing with Saul, like, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I have this piece of your robe to show you, and like, that all goes well. And we think, well, that's not a big deal. But some scholars suggest like there could have been additional motive here for David of why he does this. That some suggest that this cutting off of the piece of robe could be symbolizing this transferring of like the royal authority of Saul to David. Some people suggest that. But then others also mention that in other ancient Near Eastern sources, the cutting off of a corner of the hem of someone's robe was taken as a symbol of disloyalty or rebellion against like a king. So in that culture of that time. And so it could be some sort of act like that. And we don't know for sure what it was, but notice verse 5, that we know he did something wrong, because in verse 5, it says, "And afterward," so after he does this, he cuts off this corner of Saul's robe, says, "And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And this phrase, like his heart struck him, is a kind of unique phrase in scripture. Like the only other time it occurs is later on in the life of David, like in the end of 2 Samuel, when he does this like kind of census of the people that was ended up being wrong, okay, for him to do. And he does the census and it says like his heart struck him and he realized he had sinned. And so we see that there. And so in the same way here, David recognizes like he has done something wrong in some way. Okay. And so we don't know exactly like what he did wrong. Like maybe it is that like this was an act of disloyalty or rebellion.
And like my version says his conscience bothered him.
Oh yeah. Yeah. His conscience. Yeah, the same thing, right? Like he understood as soon as he did it, man, I messed up. I did something wrong here. So even if we can't understand fully what it is, he understood I did something wrong. Okay. And we might think, well, that's not that big a deal. You didn't kill him. Like, that's good, right? Like, but for David, he understood in that moment he had sinned. Okay. And so even though we don't know exactly what it was, he recognizes he failed in this moment. He listened to the words of his men, to this twisting of God's word, and he failed in some way. So he failed this second test as well. Like, yes, he didn't actually kill Saul, so that's good. At least he didn't do that. But in some way, he still did fail. He still listened a little bit, at least, okay? All right, so we see the second test, he has failed. And again, we see after, like, Saul leaves the cave, David goes out and says, like, hey, Saul, like, I could have killed you. I didn't. And Saul apologized, like, oh, you're right. You're so much righteous than me, all this stuff. And we have this kind of feigned apology that doesn't really last because, again, like the next chapter, he's trying to kill him again. So it really doesn't work very well and all that, okay? Or the next few chapters, we'll see Saul trying to kill him again. But for the moment, it kind of relieves that pursuing him, okay? All right, so we've gone through our two tests so far, and both David hasn't passed. Okay, he's kind of failed in both. But what about test number three? We'll try door number three here, chapter 25, to see if maybe he passes this last test, okay? So we enter chapter 25, and this test is going to have to do with presumption, okay? Presumption. And I'll explain further what I mean by that when we get there. But first, I should mention, chapter 25 starts in verse 1 by mentioning the death of Samuel. Okay, death of Samuel is mentioned there. And so we see that what we consider kind of the last of the judges has died. And so this kind of transition to the monarchy is complete. Okay, and so the time of the judges is over. It is all about the time of the kings now. That's what we're going to be dealing with, is the kings. And then we also see in verse 1 of chapter 25, David heads to a new part of the wilderness, which is the, where does it say? The wilderness of what? In verse 1 of chapter 25. Yeah, Paran. And we saw that. That's where the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Okay, so again, we see this connection forming, this relationship between Israel and David. This, again, we talk about like that corporate solidarity. He's experiencing the things Israel experienced, to be this representative, okay? And so during this time in the wilderness, you have this account where while he's there, you have this interaction between David and this man named Nabal. All right, Nabal. And the name Nabal actually means fool or foolish, okay? Just kind of a funny name to have. So right away, you get a sense of who this guy is. Probably not going to be a great guy if he's known as the fool. But we find out Nabal is wealthy. He's a wealthy man. And David sends word to him, essentially explaining how when Nabal's shepherds were with him and his men, they protected them, they guarded them, they were able to do all their stuff without any harm. And so he asked Nabal, like, since he's a wealthy man, like, hey, like, could you provide us some provisions? Kind of this reciprocate this kindness that we showed you, show this kindness in return, maybe give us some help here with some provisions. But does Nabal agree? No, he doesn't. And verse 10, what's he say in verse 10, actually? How does he respond? What does he say in verse 10? So first question he asks. Yeah, what's the question he asks? The first question. Yeah, he's like, who is David? Right? Like, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Okay, and now is this him actually like, I don't know who David is? No, right? That's not what is going on here. And that, like, obviously, like, David's fame had spread. Like, everyone in Israel knows who David is. And even the fact that he calls him, like, the son of Jesse makes it clear he knows who David is, okay? So it's not a matter of, I don't know who you are. It's more in that sense of, like, who are you to make this sort of request, okay? Who are you? Who is this David that you should do that? And then he even equates him to, like, David being a fugitive on the run from his master, right? He says, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Okay, so you're just like another guy that's on the run, this fugitive out here. So who are you to demand such a request of me? Okay, that's what he's saying here. So he refuses to provide anything for David and his men. And you see, like, probably shows some support for, like, Saul here, right? Where it's almost like Saul's in the right, you're in the wrong, David, and everything. But he refuses to help. And how does David respond? Does he respond well to this? What's he do? Yeah, he tells all his guys to grab your swords. We're going to attack. Okay, so he's angry. And he declares that he's going to completely wipe out Nabal and his whole house. Okay, he says, like, there won't even be one male left of his house when we're done. And was that a good response? No, is that like a fitting, like, because someone, like, insulted you and didn't show you kindness, now you're going to kill him and his entire family? Is that the right response? No. That's a pretty massive overreaction here, right? Pretty massive overreaction. And that David responded poorly is further confirmed because if you remember the story, like, Abigail, Nabal's wife, kind of hears of what's happened and everything, and she understands, like, oh, man, they're going to come kill us, like, and all that. And so she prepares provisions, all that, and goes and meets David and explains all this before David gets there and kind of diverts him from doing this. But in her speech, she mentions that through her actions, the Lord has prevented David from blood guilt and trying to save through his own hand. So essentially, she understood that, like, hey, like, this wasn't okay for you to do. Like, in her intervening there was the Lord using that to not bring guilt on David, okay, that he would have this blood on his hands, essentially, right, because he did something wrong. And so, yes, Nabal was insulting and foolish, but that was no excuse for what David planned to do, okay? And so the question is, like, when you unpack this a little bit more, of why does David act in this way? Because this seems a little out of character for him, right? Like, this seems a little weird, like, when someone, like, you got insulted and now I'm just going to kill your whole family, right? That seems a little weird. And so the question is, why does he act this way? Why did he view himself as deserving of such provisions from Nabal to the point when Nabal didn't give him these things, he decided he needed to kill him? What person can actually make these sorts of demands of the people? A king, right? A king can. And so what you have here is David seems to be kind of, even though, yes, he's been anointed, he will be the king. Is he officially the king yet? No, he's on the run still, right? And so it seems that David is prematurely viewing himself as the king. And so, again, I mentioned this last test had to do with presumption, right? Presumption. And so he starts viewing himself as deserving the treatment of a king, and so he's acting presumptuously here, okay? He is not the king yet, and so he has no right to retaliate against Nabal like this. He is not officially the king. He is acting presumptuously, okay? That's what's happening here. And so, yes, God is preparing him to be the king. He acts in ways that shows he is the right king eventually and all that, right? And we're going to even see that in a little bit here. He does do those sorts of things, but he's not officially the king yet.
He's showing his male ego.
Yeah, exactly, right? And so you can understand it, right? It's easy for us to judge, but, like, you can understand, like, you were anointed king. You did all these great things. You killed Goliath. You had all this success in war and all that. And then now you're on the run. Yeah, like, and now you're on the run, and so he's probably like, man, I should be king. And so he's trying to act like it in a sense before he's really set up there, okay? And so really, he has also failed this third test, okay? He's failed this test. He did not respond rightly, and so he has failed, okay? And so, again, back to, like, this narrative real quick. Like, so before making a bigger point, so David relents, crisis averted, so he doesn't actually kill everyone. And then we see, like, a short time later, the Lord actually ends up striking Nabal down. Okay, so God, like, avenges David in that way. And then David says, sends for Abigail to take her as his wife. And what's the problem with that? Yeah, he already has a wife. You remember Saul's daughter, Michal, was given to him. But apparently Michal is not with him at this time. And we see actually at the end of this chapter, Saul gives her to someone else to be married. So you're like, oh, okay, then maybe it's all right. But look at verse 43. What does David do there? Chapter 25. Yeah, takes another wife. So even if you don't include Michal, he now has two wives and everything. And why is that an issue? Yeah, I remember our three G's from Deuteronomy 17, the not supposed to multiply gold, gals, giddy up. So gals is one of those. You're not supposed to multiply wives as a king, and yet he's doing that, okay? And this starts to foreshadow that David seems to have a problem with the ladies, right? Like, and what event is that going to end up leading to? Yeah, his adultery with Bathsheba, right? It's going to kind of rear its head again. And so you start to see those elements here with David, okay? All right. But you can see David has failed in multiple ways now, right? Like in this chapter. So he's failed in multiple ways, especially in this presumption of being the king, all right? And so, okay, so real quick, track these tests. So we have like test number one. Oh, if I can write. So test one had to do with bread and that idea of trusting. Will you trust God to provide? Test two had to do with the word of God. And test three had to do with kind of that presumption. Okay, kind of trying to take the kingdom early, essentially. I guess that's right. Okay. Are those three tests to keep on track. So before moving on and before we take a break here, we'll just point out real quick something important here. Because as we mentioned, these three tests were not only meant to refine David, which we're going to see in a moment, like in the next chapter or so, like they do refine him. He is growing through this. But we also mentioned that concept of the corporate solidarity, right? That God is forging this relationship between David and Israel to where he is supposed to succeed where Israel failed so that he could be the one to bear them on his shoulders as the king and everything. And so he has these similar tests, these similar encounters, just like Israel. But what's the issue? Did David succeed or fail? Yeah, he failed, right? He failed. Not your question. Not trying to trick you. He failed. Okay. And so he showed through his failures in the wilderness that he is not capable of being that perfect representative of Israel. He cannot bear them on his shoulders. Yes, he will be the king, but he can't be the ultimate king. Okay, and so remember, we're not just focused on the kings, we're also focused on like this theology of kingship, of what it means to be a true king in Israel and all that. And so what we see here is that what will a true king be able to do? They will be able to succeed where Israel and David even failed. And as a result, they will be able to bear the nation on their shoulders as their perfect representative, as their true king. That's what we're looking for a true king. And so this all sets the stage for something later on where you also have a wilderness testing. Do you remember? Does that ring any bells? Jesus, right? Oh, is that today? Is he in there? Okay. Yeah, there you go. Like Jesus in the wilderness, okay, being tempted by Satan. And how many tests did he have? Three. He had three, right? He had three tests. And what was the first test? Huh? Yeah, turning stones into bread, right? Did Jesus pass or fail? He passed, all right? What was the second test? Yeah, like Satan, remember Satan like kind of twists God's word. He's like, hey, if you're really the Messiah, like throw yourself down, angels will deliver you and everyone will believe. Like he's doing what? He's twisting God's word. It had to deal with the word of God. Okay. And so did Jesus pass or fail? Passed. Okay. And then what was the last test? Yeah, he's kind of like, hey, I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You just bow down to me. Essentially, what's he saying? You can take the kingdoms without going to the cross. You don't need to do all that. Just bow to me. You can take it, what? Presumptuously. You can take the kingdom early. Okay? It's this temptation to do that. You don't go to the cross. Just take it now. Bow to me. But did Jesus pass or fail? Pass. Okay? And so we see there's this direct connection. Remember, like here in 1 Samuel, we're establishing these precedents here that show what the true king is, okay? And so the 1 Samuel shows the true king needs to have this corporate solidarity with his people. They need to be able to succeed where the Israel and David in the past have failed, and that's exactly what Jesus does, okay? And so when we read the temptations and all that, we think like, well, those are just kind of random, but they're really not. They were meant to connect back to all these events that David just went through, okay, to show that Jesus is this true king, okay? He is the true representative. He can represent his people perfectly because he succeeds where they failed. Both Israel in the wilderness, David in the wilderness, Jesus is now in the wilderness and he is succeeding, and that's showing him to be the true king, okay? And so that's what we see unpacked. And so that's why Matthew, Luke, that's why they bring this up. It's not just like a template for us to how do you fight temptation, right? Yeah, we can learn some stuff from it, but that's not their main point. Their main point is to show, hey, he is the true king. He passes all the tests. He can be the true representative. He can bear the nation on his shoulders. That's what they're showing, okay? And so that's pointing us forward for that. That's this, again, this theology of kingship that's being established, and we see that unpacking here, okay? So that's a fitting, I think, break. So we'll stop there for a moment, catch our breath and all that, and then we'll come back up to finish out the last handful of chapters here in 1 Samuel.